And so what I wanted to have a look at is the very beginning of that Passion Week today, and looking at the story of Mary of Bethany coming to anoint Jesus' feet. This final Passion Week, as you can imagine, would have been for the disciples, and especially for Jesus, because he knew what was coming, very stressful. All the way through the Gospels, we have the disciples warning Jesus about heading back to Jerusalem. You don't want to do that. You don't want to go there. And then Jesus, he has this encounter with Zacchaeus at Jericho, which is not that far really from Jerusalem. And then he heads to Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem. And so we hear a lot about the Mount of Olives being just next to Jerusalem. If you've seen pictures of Jerusalem, anybody been to Jerusalem? Oh, there's a few of you. Awesome. So you can capture it in your mind's eye. And so just on one side of the old city of Jerusalem there's sort of this gradient. And we would sort of look at it and go, well, it's more a hill than it is a mountain. It's not exactly, you know, huge. But if you continue up the top of the Mount of Olives and just go over the back side of it, there is Bethany. It's only 2 miles from the temple. And so Jesus makes his way there. And this is the place where Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, live. Bet-ani, actually, is the Jewish, or the Hebrew term for it, which means the place of poor, the place of the poor. So it was kind of known as the place where the poor would live. Yeah? So Jesus makes his way to this particular place. But what he's doing at the beginning of this time is he is setting in motion all of the things that need to happen over the next 6 days before the crucifixion. 6 days before Passover, he knows what's going to happen. He knows exactly what he's heading to. And it's during this time that crazy things like he goes into the temple and he clears out the money changers. That happens. He walks up the Mount of Olives. He turns back toward Jerusalem and he weeps over Jerusalem. He curses a fig tree for not being fruitful. He spends time healing some children. There's all of these glorious things that happen in this moment, but there's also this incredible moment with the disciples after the Last Supper, or during the Last Supper, at least it was that night, where he teaches them about abiding. And really what he's wanting to do is he's wanting to set in motion for them an understanding of what would be required of them after his death and resurrection and ascension. And he focuses on a couple of things. He focuses on, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, who's going to be me in you. Yeah? I'm going to give you another advocate, another one just like me, he says, who's going to come and he's going to live in you and he's going to be me to you. But then he also talks about abiding. I want you to understand what it is to abide in me. And I find it extraordinary because for me, when I think about abiding, when I think about people talking about abiding in Jesus, I don't know what it conjures up for you, but for me it conjures up streams, nice, serene surroundings, quiet, maybe silence, peace, calm, lack of stress, no rush, no hurry. And yet Jesus gives this message to his disciples in this final week, which was probably the most stressful and the most intense week of ministry that he'd ever had. It's in this moment that he turns to them and he says, I want you to understand what it is to abide in me. Here are the final words that I want to leave you. I want to teach you about the Holy Spirit and I want to tell you how important it is that you abide in me. I want you to understand that beyond anything else that you experience in this life, you will not be able to cope unless you learn what it is to abide in me. Get your life source from me. Come to me, be with me, sit with me, know me, understand me. And he gives them this picture of a vine that has branches that are coming out of it, and the branches can't exist unless they are attached to it. And over the beginning of this year for me, God has been speaking to me about this. Because I don't know about you, but when we went through our 4-month lockdown last year, as much as it was incredibly trying, when we got to the end of it and we started getting back into busy life, I was going, no, 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 no. Anybody else have that experience? No, no, no. Don't let me go back to that crazy busy life that I used to have. I'm rushing again, you know? I'm mum taxi again. Oh my goodness, my kids are just getting into teenage land. I've got a 13-year-old and an 11-year-old going on 25. She's the girl. And these kids just have to be everywhere all the time. And all of a sudden, I'm running and I'm rushing and I'm rushing and I'm running. And I'm feeling like God is saying to me, you need to learn what I gave you the gift of last year. Learning to abide in me. Learning to get your life source from me. And so Jesus starts off this final Passion Week in this place called Bethany. And we're going to start from John chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, the 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, as we would expect, right? And Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance. But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, that perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Not that he cared for the poor, he was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. And Jesus replied, leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. So Jesus finds himself in this place, Bethany, and specifically this dinner probably was not actually at the house of Lazarus, because we know from another gospel that it was at the house of a man named Simon. Now, possibly Simon could have been Lazarus's father, or otherwise maybe Martha's husband. But in any case, Lazarus was there. And because Lazarus was there, there were lots of people there. Because Lazarus was a walking witness to what Jesus had done. Jesus had raised him to life. And people knew this, right? So as soon as Jesus comes back into town and Lazarus is there, this walking witness, and Jesus is there, obviously people are going to be hanging around. They want to know, what is it that this man will do? What is it that he will say? There's a great deal of interest and hubbub that was happening at the time. What I love about the way that the Gospels are written is that Lazarus never speaks a word in Scripture. Ever noticed that? We never hear Lazarus say anything. Lazarus' life is his witness. He's just a witness simply by existing because of what Jesus had done. I love that. So often I think we can get tongue-tied and tied up about what we have to say in order to be a witness, but actually the way that we live sometimes is the witness, yeah? And so Lazarus is here and he's reclining with Jesus at the table, and then Mary does this weird, really weird thing. Now, to give a little bit of context into the culture at the time, and Jewish culture at the time, it was normal and traditional for the lowest of the servants to come and wash the feet of the guests who were coming over for dinner. And if it was a really highly important guest, you might even get, the servant might even dab your head with a little bit of perfume. And the idea was that because they'd been out and walking in the dusty kind of terrain, to come and have your feet washed, and because at the time they would recline at a table which was low near other people's feet, as opposed to kind of popping your feet under the table like we do, you would want to have everybody's feet clean. So your feet would be washed, you'd feel nice and refreshed, you're kind of getting rid of the dirt and the dust of the day, nice and refreshed, and if you're a really important guest, and if it was a wealthy family maybe, you get a little bit of a dab of perfume on your head, and that would make you smell sweet too, yeah? So you're there at this dinner, you're feeling refreshed, your feet are clean, you're smelling good, it's all good. And this was really normal, a really normal part of the culture at the time. What Mary does is she comes into this situation and she totally ramps it up, and she takes it to a completely new level, and strangely so, right? She decides that she's going to come out with this jar of expensive perfume, seriously expensive perfume, and she is going to anoint Jesus' feet and wipe his feet with her hair and do something that actually culturally was reprehensible. take her hair down. Jewish women would not do that in public. She takes her hair down and she starts to wipe his feet with her hair. Now, there are many times in Scripture that I would like to have been a fly on the wall. This might top them all. Because it's weird, right? It's so weird. There is something about it that is super awkward, don't you think? About a woman coming, even if he knows her well. I mean, if I did this in front of you with my husband, you would think that was awkward. You're like, okay, I might just look the other way, go somewhere else, right? It's awkward. She's pouring this perfume on his feet. She's wiping his feet with her hair. And all of this is happening in public, and it's super awkward. And yet what I love about this is that Jesus doesn't find it awkward. In fact, he's not embarrassed at all. In fact, he is actually chuffed by it. He's chuffed by it. This is what Mark has to say in Mark 14, verse 6. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Wow. Not in memory of me, but in memory of her. Such an extraordinary thing done in this time, in this place, in this moment, that she will actually be remembered for all time for it. I love that. So Jesus is actually honoring her here in front of the people. And he's saying, not only is what she's doing, you might think that it's weird, you might think that it's awkward, you might think that it is frivolous and that it is a bad stewardship of money. But in actual fact, what I see in her is a heart that is for me, and I will honor her for it, and she will be honored for it for all time. And I love that. That inspires me. I go, okay, how can I get some of that, Lord? How is it that I can be the person who's sitting at your feet and making a difference in that way too? How is it that I can be in a place of giving to you in such a way that it would cause you to then honor me back? Interesting, right? But I think if we were to have a look at who Mary was and what was going on in that particular instance, it would be fair to say that Mary saw herself as a servant of Jesus. She placed herself in a very servant position. It was the lowliest servant's job to do the washing of the feet, and Mary decides that she wants to be in that spot. In fact, she always loved to be at his feet, and we'll get to that soon. But Mary would have said, "I am the Lord's servant. I am the Lord's servant." She found her identity in that place. Other people were looking on, they were criticizing her, they were mocking her, whether it was silent or whether it was spoken. They looked at her and they wondered, "What is wrong with you, you crazy person?" But she's there going, "No, this is who I am. You can't take this from me. I'm the Lord's servant. I don't care what you think. I'm going to do this loudly and I'm going to do this in front of you, and it makes no difference to me what you think about who I am." So we're going to look at that, this idea of I am the Lord's servant, and through the eyes of Mary today. I'm the Lord's servant, therefore I worship unashamed. This was really Mary's attitude. She was going to give herself to her Lord, and she was totally unashamed. It didn't matter who saw, it didn't matter who the people were in the room, it didn't matter what Judas thought about it at the time. Nobody, well, they might have known that he was a thief, but they certainly didn't know that he was a betrayer. He was one of the trusted disciples. He's mocking her. He's criticizing her. He's picking fault in the things that she's doing, and she says, "I'm just going to worship the Lord anyway." Why? Because I'm the Lord's servant. Feel free to mock. Feel free to look at me sideways. Feel free to have an attitude about me. I don't care. I'm going to worship him, and I'm going to be unashamed about it. Now, it's easy for us to say that. It's quite different to do it. Because I believe that if God's people today worshipped him unashamed, openly, publicly, without hesitation, and not caring what anybody thought, we would be making a significant difference in the world around us simply by our worship. Simply by adoring him publicly. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that difficult. There's something that we've learned over the past 50 years or so since Christendom kind of disappeared and our country started to become a bit more secular. There's something that's crept in to the church, and it's called shame. And it doesn't actually exist and shouldn't exist within the body of Christ, but it does. There's this context that we find ourselves in where somebody gives us an opportunity to have a conversation with them about Jesus and we question, should I do that? What will this mean for me? How will this have consequences for me? How will this affect my life? How will this affect this relationship? All of these things go through our head in a split second before we decide whether we're going to go there or whether we're not. Oh, to be the kind of people who take our cue from Mary. You say, I don't care what you think. Let me tell you about Jesus. And first up, I want to tell you knowledge about him. First up, this is what I want you to know about him. I love him. I adore him. He is my Lord. I am his servant. I would give everything to him. Why? Because he gave everything to me. My life has been changed, dramatically upturned because of what he did and who he is. I adore him. I love him. And now let's talk about who he is. First and foremost, I worship him unashamed. How much more powerful would our witness be if it came from that place? Yeah? I am the Lord's servant, therefore I worship him unashamed. Next, I am the Lord's servant, therefore I serve. Now that's pretty obvious, right? Servants serve. If you don't serve, you're not a servant. But I serve. Mary goes, you know that thing that the very lowliest servant has to do? The worst job? Dealing with feet? I don't want the lowliest servant to get the opportunity to serve Jesus that way. I'm going to take that opportunity. So get out of my way, servant. I'm going to be the lowliest servant. So often I think in our context, we think about the service areas, the service opportunities that give us glory, or the service opportunities that we enjoy doing. We want to serve Jesus, but we want to do it for either glory or because it's enjoyment or whatever. But Mary goes, no, I want the worst service opportunity. The one that has, well, it ended up having glory, but she didn't know that at the time. The one that usually has no glory. The one that usually you give to the person who's on the bottom of the rung. I want that service opportunity. Because that's going to give me the greatest opportunity to be close to Jesus. I am the Lord's servant, therefore I serve. And so she gives herself fully to that. She chooses the lowliest chore, and then she makes it worthy of the Son of God by ramping it up massively. I am the Lord's servant, therefore I honor him with my possessions. Now Mary comes with this expensive perfume, and she decides that she is going to lavish the Lord on it. Now, the Bible tells us in the Gospels that it was about 300 denarii, which is around about a year's wages. You usually would get at that time a denarii for a day's work, just one of those coins for a day's work. And then once you take in the Sabbaths and, I don't know, sick days or something, you get to around about a year's wages. And that was what it was. So I decided that I was going to go online and find out what the equivalent would be today. And so I looked at the minimum wage in Australia, and that means her perfume today would be worth around $40,000. That's a lot, right? Now let's put it this way. This is my scent, Coco Chanel. This is what I wear. And I've been wearing that since I was a teenager. Now, this bottle, I'm sad to say, is about 3 years old. And you can see it's not even a quarter gone because I'm extremely stingy. I only wear it when I must. And I can make a bottle of Coco Chanel last for about 10 years. I know it's a sad, sad thing, but it is true. I'm extremely, extremely stingy when it comes to perfume, because I like to buy the good stuff, but if I'm going to buy the good stuff, I'm going to make it last a very long time. Now, Mary would have poured 160 bottles of this on Jesus' feet. I make it last 10 years. She just goes, bleh, and pours it out. And what I love about it is that Jesus' response is not, oh, look, you could have used half of that and it would have still made the point. You know, you probably should be a little bit more cautious and, you know, have a bit more stewardship with your money. No. He goes, this is awesome. He doesn't think it's frivolous at all. She just lavishes it on him. She just honors him like that. I am the Lord's servant, therefore I honor him with my possessions. He says to her, he says to the disciples, she has done a beautiful thing to me. She honors him with her possessions. And in a place where it was known that people were poor, for her to do that was even more extreme. She wanted to show him, she was worshiping him, she adored him, she loved him, so she gave him everything, way more than anybody would expect that she should. I'm the Lord's servant, therefore I seek out his presence. Now the thing with Mary is that this is actually the third time that we've seen Mary in Scripture. In Luke chapter 10, she was at Jesus' feet while Martha was serving a meal. So Martha was cooking, if you remember, Martha is cooking. She was trying to organize the meal for Jesus. And she's saying to Jesus, can't you send Mary to help me? You know, why am I here and I'm doing all of this myself? Send her out to help me. And Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. And Jesus says, no, no, no. She's chosen the better thing. And it won't be taken away from her. She just loved being at his feet. She loved being in his presence. She loved hearing his heart, hearing his voice, what he was on about. Anything he wanted to say, she wanted to hear it. And then we see in John chapter 11, as Lazarus had died, 4 days later, Jesus comes into Bethany and he calls for Mary. She comes out to him and she falls once again at his feet. She loved being at his feet. And she cries out to him, if you've been here, Lord, my brother would not have died. And Jesus sees the weeping, the concern, the grief that she's gripped by, and he then weeps in solidarity and compassion for her. He's not weeping because Lazarus is dead. He knows he's about to raise him to life. He's weeping because of the grief of Mary. There is something about her being in his space, being in his presence, being at his feet, that causes this response from his heart. And then in John chapter 12, where we're at the moment, she's once again at his feet, anointing them with oil. And there is something profound about her, the way that every opportunity she got, she would seek out his presence. She wanted to be right there at his feet. You know, it's actually a sign of worship in Scripture to be at someone's feet, and she's there all the time. It's her favorite place to be. She seeks out his presence. She wants to be there listening to him, hearing from him, understanding what he is about, what he's doing, and what's happening in the world in relation to her. And so she seeks out his presence constantly. I am the Lord's servant, therefore I am tuned in to what he's doing. Now this actually, I think, relates to her constantly being at his feet and seeking his presence. Because there's this extraordinary thing that happens right here with Mary. She showed an explicit, unique understanding of Jesus' heart and voice. And the reason that we know this is not simply because she was there, but because Jesus says to us, she's actually preparing me for burial. Fascinating, isn't it? The disciples don't know. The disciples seem unaware right throughout Passion Week that Jesus is going to be crucified. But Mary anoints him 6 days before he dies. She anoints him. There's a degree to which being in the presence of God shows us innately what God is doing. It gives us insight into what is happening. It gives us insight into who he is, not just who he is, but also what his plans are. We don't have any indication that Mary knew precisely when or what was going to happen, but she was preparing him for burial. She understood something that the rest of them didn't get. And the reason she understood it was because she was in his presence. The reason she understood it was because she wanted to put her ear close to his heart. What is it you're saying? I want to know that. I want to be right in that zone that is alongside you, that gets what's going on. And so she had this unique insight into what he was doing. I think about that just in relation to being married. Our kids will come and say to either Lucas or I, they'll ask a question, you know. They'll come up to me and they'll say, what's Daddy doing? Or where's Daddy going? And I may not know the answer to the question, but I can answer the question anyway. Because after a period of time of being married, you start to think like each other and predict what the other person will do. And I think it's the same thing. Once we spend time abiding in Jesus, when we spend time with him, when we're in his presence, when we're connected with him in that way, we start to have a sense and an understanding and a vision of what he's doing. And we get it more clearly. Abiding not only forms us as a follower, but it informs us on what God is doing as well. I am the Lord's servant, therefore I regard him as Lord. And this follows on as well. She was tuned into what he was doing, and she didn't try to stand in his way. When Jesus starts talking about his imminent death with his other disciples, they rebuke him. They say, no. That's not going to happen to you, Lord. That's not going to happen to you, teacher. Mary seems aware that he's heading toward his death. And she doesn't try to stop him. She anoints him. Why? Because he is Lord, and she is not. He is the master, and she is the servant. Therefore, what he says goes. And what she wants does not take priority. I am the Lord's servant, therefore I regard him as Lord. If there is one thing in this new normal that I hope and wish and pray for God's people, it's that we would get a new understanding and commitment to Jesus as Lord. Not ideologies, not people's opinions, not cultural changes, not political views, not feelings, not emotions, but Jesus as Lord. Why? He is the master and I am the servant. Therefore, what he says is true and right and good. And even when I want to disagree, I choose to do it his way anyway. Why? Because he is Lord and I am not. He is God, I am not. We need a fundamental recommitment to Jesus as Lord. I am the Lord's servant, therefore I regard him as Lord. We've looked at Mary's actions and heart, but for a moment I just want to focus on Jesus' response because I think it's beautiful. He was touched. He was touched and he was amazed and he honored her. He loved her offering. He loved her being near him. He loved her worship. He loved the connection. And not only that, he honored her and praised her. He loved her. And everybody there would have seen that clearly. I love that when we take those moments, because it's the same for us, when we take those moments in time where we're prepared to step out and treat the Lord as Lord, and we are his servant, and we worship him unashamed, and we serve him unashamed, and we go out of our way with our possessions, and we listen to him, and we obey him, and we seek out his presence, he loves that. He is touched by that. And he honors us when we choose to do that. He loved this whole experience with her, and he saw it precisely for what it was. So I want to ask this morning, how is your extravagant, servant-hearted adoration of Jesus going? Because I think for each of us, we have seasons and times in life where we need to reset, where we need to refocus, where we need to be reminded that life is just life, but the Lord is the Lord. And to reset our adoration for him. How is your presence dwelling unashamed commitment to him as Lord? How is that going? Because today might be a time for a recommitment. You might need to have a time of recommitment today. Say, Lord, you are everything. You are Lord. I am not. I am your servant, and I place you in that rightful place. I place you at the center. You are Lord. I am not. See, realizing that this was the beginning of his final week before crucifixion, I can't help but think where those freshly anointed feet would travel over the next few days. Feet that would be carried down the Mount of Olives by a donkey's colt the very next morning as he presented himself to Jerusalem as the Passover lamb. Feet that would carry him to the temple where, enraged, he would throw out the money changers. Feet that would turn toward Jerusalem as he wept over it. Feet that would bend down in service as he washed the feet of his followers. Feet that would carry him to Gethsemane, where he would wrestle with God and ask that that cup of suffering be taken away. Feet that would carry his beaten body to Golgotha under the weight of his own crossbeam. Feet that would be nailed to a cross to bear the sins of a broken humanity. And feet that would rise up from a cold, dark tomb, bringing eternal hope to all of us. Those are the feet she anointed that day. She was right there in the midst of what he was doing. Don't you want to be too? I want to be too. I wonder if you'd stand with me. I'd love to pray for us. And if this is a moment where you want to recommit to him, I'm going to be praying for that. You might want to put your hands out to him and surrender, or you might just want to stand before him, kneel, whatever it is that expresses to him your surrender. Jesus, I thank you so much that you gave everything, you gave your life for us. As we come into this time pre-Easter, we just want to be reminded again and again and again in a fresh way of who you are, what you did, how intensely you love us. You are beautiful. And Lord, there's those of us today who just need to recommit. We need to tell you once again, we love you. We adore you. We want to live a life that is unashamed. We want to live lives that are lived in servanthood and service to you. I pray, Lord, for those of us in that position, that you would give us a new beginning. Lord, that you would forgive us for just getting on with life. That you would forgive us for being away from you, not apart from you, but away from you. Lord, we want to recommit to being people who spend time in your presence, people who abide in you, people who worship you, people who love you, people who know you, people who spend time sitting at your feet, listening to you, asking what your plans are, becoming aware of what you're wanting to do in our lives and the world around us, and the way that you're wanting to use us. Lord, we want to be those people, and so I pray for a brand new beginning right now. And I ask that by your Holy Spirit you would come, you would fill us afresh. You would remind us of your deep and powerful, passionate love for us. And I pray, Lord, that we would see you more clearly. Come and have your way, Lord. Come and have your way. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice.
To worship you, oh my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be in your ear.
Sing it again. I love you, Lord.
I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, worship you, oh my soul. Rejoice, take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your
remain standing for our final hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness.